Our gracious God, your word is truth. We ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would use your word of truth in our lives, that we might know you, that we might know your glory and triumph, and that we would live for your praise. We ask for your help. In Christ, our Redeemer's name, we pray. Amen. This evening, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke, looking this evening at Luke 11, starting at verse 14 through the 23rd verse of Luke chapter 11. The Word of our God. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger, then he attacks him and overcomes him. He takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." The greatest football victory is Georgia Tech. That's Georgia Tech. In a football game played on October 7th, 1916, between the Georgia Tech Engineers and the Cumberland College Bulldogs at the old Grant Field in Atlanta, Georgia, with a final score of 222, Georgia Tech, Cumberland, 0. This passage outlines for us an even greater victory. It points to the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over the devil, over the kingdom and forces of darkness. Now, to speak of victory means that there is a conflict. Early in our Bibles, we read of a conflict of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the words of God to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and between the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And the Bible is laced with this conflict. The patriarchs, Lot and Sodom, the prophets, Moses and Pharaoh, Elijah and Baal, the kings, David and Goliath, the Philistines. And we find this conflict intensified with the coming of the Lord Jesus. How Herod, seeking to snuff the Savior out, The devil tempting Jesus for 40 days and for 40 nights that the devil might prevent Jesus from fulfilling the mission to which he was called by the Father to fulfill, to turn him away from the cross. And with that victory of the Lord Jesus at that temptation, Satan's assault against him does not cease. For we find our enemy, the devil, hounding the Lord Jesus every step of his earthly ministry. And so related to this, we find in the Gospels the ever-growing controversy with the Jewish leaders. The demons themselves knew the truth of who Jesus is. They knew that he came in triumph against the forces of darkness. Mark 1. Have you come to destroy us? And we see the final outcome of this contest in the book of Revelation, the final book of our Bible. The conflict of the beast and the dragon and their ultimate demise as our enemy is cast into the very lake of fire. What we see in our passage here is the triumph of our Savior against the league of darkness and providing liberty to a man who is oppressed with a demon. Jesus, the one who is the stronger man, plundering the devil whose house will fall. And so the thrust of this passage is Jesus' triumphantly plundering Satan. And as I look at this passage, I see there are three main headings or points. In verses 14 to 16, the forces of evil. In verses 17 through 19, a fallen house. And in verse 20 to 23, the finger of God. The forces of evil, verses 14 to 16. Luke has just mentioned that our Savior encourages us in prayer. And this same Redeemer who destroys the power of Satan over a mute, demon-possessed man, that his tongue is restored to its proper use. Luke briefly, very briefly, describes the healing of this mute, demon-possessed man. This man who then speaks. Matthew and Mark mention this healing as well. The focus of Luke here is on the various responses to Jesus' kindness in expelling the evil spirit out of this mute, dumb, demon-possessed man. For the question of this passage, Luke is addressing the question of authority. By what authority, by what power does Jesus exercise this ability over the evil spirits? What is his motivation? What is it that inspires him? What is it that fills him in this endeavor? And we find there are three responses. First, Luke mentions the crowds. The crowds who are amazed. They are absolutely astonished. They've never seen anything like this. There is a sense of marvel, of wonder. They knew that something supernatural had been done. But not everyone marveled. For Luke continues speaking of some. Matthew says that they were Pharisees. And Mark depicts them as scribes from Jerusalem. These two acknowledge that Jesus did a miracle, but wanting to discredit him, they gave Jesus the greatest insult They ascribe his ability to the devil's agency. He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Phil Ryken says this is the most wicked and pernicious blasphemy. And there's a lot of ink that has been spilt over the exact meaning of Beelzebul, the name of an ancient demon, the ringleader of evil in the world. The name Beelzebub, literally Lord of Flies, is used of a god of Ekron, a pagan god, in 2 Kings chapter 1. And the name Beelzebul, Lord of Dung, was a heathen god whose name was transferred to that of a demon. Well, the upshot, no matter how you cut it, is that it comes down to their referring to Jesus as inspired by Satan and the forces of evil. They attribute Jesus' good and kind deed to the power, not of the Holy Spirit, but to the devil himself. That Jesus is in league with the devil. That he is the devil's tool in this world. There is a third group. Those who want a sign from heaven. They demand a sign that Jesus might prove that he is the prophet of the Lord. They're not accepting this and other miracles as a sign that he is the great promised deliverer of God's kingdom. What about you? What is your understanding of Jesus' power and authority? What is his source of authority as you consider and have read the scriptures? We have here the forces of evil. Secondly, in verses 17 to 19, we have a fallen house. Jesus knew what his opponents were thinking before they said a word. Jesus always knows what we are thinking. Though they were talking privately, he knows the thoughts and intents of our own hearts. He knows who we really consider him to be. What do we understand as the source of his own authority? And Jesus meets their challenge, these religious leaders, head on with a reasoned argument of his own, showing the inconsistency of their own thinking and argument. And he reasons from a universal rule or principle. Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Mark adds a house. And Matthew adds a city. It's a general principle, a common basic sense of understanding that a kingdom that is divided against itself shall not stand. And then Jesus drives home this principle to the specific. He reminds them that their thinking is foolish. It's a foolish proposition to think that Satan would use the power in Jesus to destroy his own kingdom. Satan cannot work against himself, for his kingdom would not be able to stand. He surely cannot undermine himself from within, or his very kingdom would collapse. When I was young and playing on a football team, in the first game that I played, I recovered a fumble. And I got the ball and I started heading towards a goal. And people were, I thought, cheering for me. And then I realized that they were screaming, that they were yelling at me, that I was going in the wrong direction. Thankfully, I wasn't tackled by my own teammates. But a house divided against itself will not stand. Jesus clinches the argument by appealing to the practice of their own Jewish exorcists. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, Jesus says, then who do your sons cast them out by? It is a nail in the coffin of his argument. For he says they themselves would witness against you that your thinking, your unbelief, your hard-heartedness is foolish. They will be your judges on the great day. We have the forces of evil, a fallen house. And thirdly, in this passage, in verses 20 to 23, the finger of God. Jesus says there is only one explanation of the facts. Matthew describes that it's God's Spirit who is at work through Jesus. Luke here points back to Mount Sinai, where the very finger of God by the Holy Spirit wrote on the tablets of stone given to Moses of all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses on the mountain. It refers to the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying that my ministry is done in the name of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is evidence that God's kingdom has now arrived. It has now come among you. The long-awaited time of the Messiah has come to an end, for the Messiah is now here. For the blind see, the mute speak, the lame they walk. And Jesus has another illustration of a king who has a castle and goods that he is protecting and guarding. And then a rival king comes and challenges his citadel and its holdings. He wins and he seizes the armor, the weapons and the goods of that first king. And then Jesus drives it home that Satan indeed is a strong man, guarding his possessions, those who are under the power of the God of this world. But Jesus is the one who is the stronger man, for he overpowers the devil. He takes away Satan's armor and spoil. Christ is the victor, the stronger one who gives liberty to those who had been in the strong grip of our enemy, the devil. Though the devil may have a strong grip, that grip is easily and decisively broken by the stronger Jesus when he comes with his kingdom. You'll notice in our header verse, as John the Apostle reflects on Jesus' coming, he says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And in his healings, Jesus has begun to disarm Satan and to set free those who are under his cruel tyranny. But it is on the cross where we see, though Jesus' heel, as it were, was wounded, Satan's head is crushed. Paul says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And with Jesus' resurrection, it is not only a vindication of his righteous work, making that once for all perfect sacrifice to forgive and justify sinners given to him. It is a declaration of his triumph over sin, over the grave, over death, and over the devil himself. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts speaks of Jesus' resurrection by which he turns the people from the power of Satan to God. My brothers and sisters in Jesus, our enemy, the devil, is a defeated foe. We need to know that his ultimate destiny is that he will be cast in the lake of fire. John Calvin says of this passage, "Christ attacked Satan in open combat, threw him down, and left him nothing remaining." Part of the application here for us is that this is to instill in us a great confidence in the Lord. Instead of being gripped by fear, we're to be gripped by his victory. That he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. That we might stand boldly for him in our own day. A day indeed will come when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Indeed, he shall reign forever and ever. But yet today, there is still an ongoing skirmish against the dark forces that are at work in our world. We are to be faithful to the Lord. We are to be bold and patient in the midst of this spiritual conflict, knowing that the God of peace will soon crush Satan, as Paul writes in Romans 16, under your feet. And though our devil, the devil, rather, is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, masquerading as an angel of light, we have the promise that if we resist him, that indeed he shall flee from us. He may be a roaring lion. He may appear intimidating. But as we resist him, he will turn his tail and flee from us. Luke has already said of the Lord Jesus to his people, "You will tread on serpents and scorpions," and how that as they went out in Jesus' name, that he saw Satan falling like lightning as his word is proclaimed. And as we are reminded in the book of Revelation, that we conquer by the blood of the Lamb. And so let us take courage to be bold, to be faithful for our Savior in our day. With Jesus, there is no neutrality, for he makes it very clear that you are either for him or you are against him. Every Christian, every individual rather, makes a choice to be for or against Jesus. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: not everyone who is an unbeliever is demon possessed, but all unbelievers are under the influence of Satan. And the great church leader, Augustine, reflecting upon this, says, "We are little donkeys. We each have a rider on our back. The rider is either Satan or Christ. Everyone is either in one camp or the other? What camp are you in? Those who are undecided in this battle against evil are casting a no vote against Christ. What does your life reveal about where your allegiance lies? Are you loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you trying to stand on neutral ground? According to Christ, there is no such place. For if you are not for him, he says, then you stand on the side of Satan. The first book that was given to me as a young Christian is Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And Lewis says this in Mere Christianity: a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Those of us who know the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, this passage calls us to be wholehearted in our determination, in our love for him, in our following him, to serve him without reserve, without being half-hearted. If you're here tonight and you don't know the love of the Lord Jesus, this passage is a summons, a call to come to the one who has the power over even the devil, who can set us free from sin and tyranny of the evil one, who provides true safety and deliverance and restoration and wholeness that this world can never deliver upon. Phil Ryken, at the conclusion of his commentary on this passage, refers to a man who was a secretary in the China Communist Party, a man named Feng Tian Tai. Feng sought to decapitate the leadership of the large Christian Chinese community in the Hainan province. He especially wanted to kill the well-known pastor and Chinese evangelist, Li Tianmen. Well, Feng, he fell out of favor with his supervisors. He found himself in prison. And he ended up in the same death row prison cell as pastor evangelist Li Tianmen, the very man that he had targeted for execution. And Ryken records their interaction when they first meet. "Are you Li Tianmen?" Feng asked, kneeling down and trembling on arrival to the cell. And Li said that he was. "God and heaven, you are an awesome power," Feng explained. Then he went on, "I was ready to execute you 3 times, but the Jesus you believe in protected you. Marx was not able to save me. Now I believe the gospel you believe is real." Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, did the works of God. God was his authority, and he is the victor over our enemy, the devil, and over the very forces of darkness. Let us follow him wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how kind and gracious and good you are. We praise you that our Savior came to restore what was lost in the garden, and even more that we might gain a relationship with you of unbroken and unending fellowship for all eternity. We praise you that Jesus is the triumphant one over our enemy, the devil. We praise you that his kingdom is advancing. We pray that we, by your grace, would be used of you, that your word, your gospel, your truth and love and grace would spread even more. In Christ's name and for his sake, we pray.